copyright forum of Christian leaders. The contents contained on this website are solely for your own individual, non-commercial, and informational use. Any other use is strictly prohibited without our express prior written consent. See the full copyright disclosure at focalonline.org.
What we're going to do is we're going to look at this whole idea of persuasive ethics and then economics. For this one, I want you to bear in mind, I'm not coming as an academic or ethicist with, you know, who's got answers to absolutely every single question. The aim of this is to show how you can use ethical discussions to point people to Jesus Christ. That's really what I'm trying to do. And you may say, well, how can that possibly work? Well, I could take you to a lady in our congregation who came to a sermon that we'd actually advertised. It was part of the Bible, Psalm 139. I came to the bit about fearfully and wonderfully made. And I said, I'm going to talk about abortion. So somebody made a wee poster and stuck it up. And this woman came. She would never have come to a church service that said, you know, John 3:16, come and hear how God loves you. But she wanted to find out about abortion. She was a doctor. And she wanted to find a Christian perspective. Anyway, suffice it to say, she became a member and a deaconess with us a few years later. I think ethics, a lot of people got ethical questions. So I will go through this as speedily as I can. I will raise a whole range of issues which we can discuss. The whole purpose of this is really to encourage discussion and further reading and so on. There are people who take 20 years teaching this. I'm going to do it in 20 minutes. So hang on, hold onto your hats. Morality. Let me ask you simply, first of all, what is morality? We talk about morality. What is it? My simple way of understanding it is to say it's the way we distinguish between right and wrong, the way we distinguish between good and evil. If you wanted to be more technical, there are two forms, basic forms of morality. One is what's called consequentialist, which basically says that you look at the consequences of any particular action. So my pulling out a gun right now and shooting even our friend from Australia probably has bad consequences for him. For me, I go to jail, the whole conference gets really upset, camera woman gets a real scoop that's going to make a big hit on YouTube, but that's not enough to justify me doing it. So you look at the consequences. The other word, and I'll just shift this over just a little bit so we can see, because I have to write this down, because I'm not saying you won't be able to spell it, but I need to read it to spell it. Deonto, and then you put a hyphen there, logical. Deontological way of doing morality. And that is just the view, that's actually a Christian view would fit in with this, that there is right and wrong irrespective of the consequences. Consequences are part of that, but there is such a thing as an absolute right and wrong. That itself is a huge argument. Where does our society think it gets its morality from? Most in Western European, in American society as well, but certainly in Western European, will argue that morality is non-absolutist. It is what society says, it's natural law, you make it up, but you cannot have absolutes. Now, one of the difficulties with the whole absolutist thing and non-absolutist, I was debating a professor of philosophy in Jackson, Mississippi, and I thought, this guy is going to be really, really hard because he was a former Baptist, he knows what Christianity is, he's a professor of philosophy, I'm just an amateur, I'm in big trouble. But then he came in with the extraordinary statement about there are no absolutes, to which, of course, the obvious rejoinder is, are you absolutely sure? And he looked at me and said, you're not going to get me that way. And I said, just got you. Too late. Are you absolutely sure there are no absolutes? If you're absolutely sure there are no absolutes, then your statement is self-contradictory. If you're not absolutely sure that there are no absolutes, then who should believe your statement? So when someone says there are no absolutes, yet in our culture, lots of people operate on that basis of no absolutes. Now, that's slightly different from someone like the atheist Sam Harris, who's now trying to argue that there are such a thing as moral absolutes that arise out of evolution. Very interesting that Mr. Harris is prepared, even on that basis, to support the use of torture in some circumstances. But most in our society will say natural law, society itself, conscience, and so on. And this is the important part in terms of morality. Most modern European liberal philosophers, and therefore most in our culture, believe that morality is something that's derived from human freedom, human autonomy, human independence, human neutrality, and unfallen wills. You are in a position to judge what is right and what is wrong. Most people just believe that they don't even think about it. That's the position they're operating from. However, the Christian view is somewhat different. And I put up four things there, the Christian view of morality. Now, most non-Christians will think that when you talk about Christianity and morality, you are saying Christians are moral, are good. If you're not a Christian, you can't be moral, you can't be good. Actually, any one of you who taught that should be before the Spanish Inquisition or something. I mean, that's appalling theology. And it's not true. It's not what the Bible teaches. I would argue that this is what the Bible teaches about humanity, about morality. First of all, in terms of being human, all human beings are de facto moral. No one is amoral because we are born in the image of God. Now, I'm a Westminster Presbyterian, so we have a shorter catechism. And what is man? Man is created in the knowledge of God, in the image of God, in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. We have the ability to know, we have the ability to think, and we have a morality. Now, that's so important to being human. I was brought up on a farm. I am a farmer's son. My father was actually a pigman. A sow, when she had her babies are born blind. You never ever approached those babies when they were blind, because if you did and you touched them, then the mother would eat them as a kind of way of protecting them, strangely enough. She would. I don't know why that was, but that was the case. If a human mother ate her children, she's going to court. She's going to jail. Depending where you are, she's going to the death chambers. Imagine if you had, you took a pig and you tried the pig for immorality, for eating her own young. You don't do that because you say the animal's not responsible. There's a wonderful town in Kentucky. I love this story, and it's true. Honestly, it is true. I'm not making this up. That there was an elephant in a circus that trampled on her owner and killed him. So the good inhabitants of this town, which I don't know the name of, except it's known as the town that hung the elephant. So I've told you the end of the story. They decided that they would try the elephant for murder and found the elephant guilty, and they tried to hang her. Now, it's really difficult to hang an elephant, so they had to go and get a specially strong chain and a crane and so on. I think it was at the end of the 19th century. And they hung Mary the elephant. Now, we laugh at that, and it's ludicrous. But if human beings are just animals, why then should we judge any human being for what they do? For what we do according to our instinct or our genetic makeup and so on? Because by virtue of being human, we are able to think morally. And that is so vital and so important. Let me give you one example of how that works practically. I had a young man in our youth club, be about 11, 12 years old, and I went in one day, and he was smashing up our table tennis table with a crowbar. I don't know where he got the crowbar, but anyway, so I took him outside. I didn't mean to do this. This is on camera, so I have to be really careful, but I'll not say his name. I didn't mean to do this, but I lifted him up against the wall and accidentally banged his head off the wall. And he said, "You can't do that. You can't do that." I said, "Yeah, I can. I'm sorry. I didn't mean to bang your head, but yeah, I can do it. I just did it. Sorry." And he said, "I'm going to tell the police. I said, "Really?" I said, "Here's the phone. Go and phone them. You're a wee..." We said, "Nyaf, you're a wee tearaway. I'm a minister. Who are they going to believe?" And he says, "Oh, that's not fair." He says, "You should..." I said, "I know." I said, "I didn't mean..." I said, "Honestly, I'm sorry about that." But I said, "You're trashing my church. What do you want me to do?" I said, "I had to take you out." He says, "I can't help it. I'm brain damaged." "You're brain damaged?" He's an 11-year-old kid or whatever. I said, "You're brain damaged. Tell me how you got brain damaged." "I was in a car accident 3 years ago." And actually, all this turned out to be true. And he was brain damaged. And I said to him, "Well, I got to talk to your mum because I can't have you keep coming up and smashing the place up." And his mum pleaded with me to keep him. So I said to him, "Listen, I'm going to do you a deal. because your mum said your behaviour has been a lot better since you started coming to the church youth club. I said, I cannot imagine what it was like before. And because I have every sympathy for her, I want to give you an option. I can treat you like a human being or I can treat you like an animal. He says, what does that mean? I said, if I treat you like an animal, I'm saying you're brain damaged, you can't help it, there's nothing you can do about it. And I said, everywhere you go, two of my leaders are going with you. When you go to the toilet, they're there. Everywhere you go, you don't go anywhere, you do not breathe without two leaders, one being on either side, just so you don't harm anyone else, you don't do any damage to the property. He says, what's a human? Being treated like a human. I said, this is what being treated like a human is. Do you have a point when you're beginning, you're going to just lose it, you feel you're going to lose it? He said, yes. I said, so do I. So the difference between you and me is your fuse is a lot shorter because you're brain damaged. You're right, you said that. So here's the deal. To treat you like a human is this. The minute you begin to think that you might even possibly get angry, you stop whatever you're doing and you run and you find me and you stick with me until that passes. And he says, and what does that mean? I said, and that means you get treated like everybody else, no different. Okay? So it's your choice. And so he did this. He said, I want to be treated like a human being. And it made a phenomenal difference to his life. I'd like to say he was perfect. He wasn't. But it did make a huge, huge difference to where he was at. So, human beings, all human beings are created in the image of God. The law of God is written on our hearts, Romans chapter 2. We all know that murder is wrong. We know that adultery is wrong. We know that theft is wrong. Not just because of societal norms, but because the law of God is written on our hearts. The Bible. We say about the Bible. Does the Bible teach us morality? Now, the Bible is not a moral code book. That is really, really, really important. But it is, in the words of Augustine, the mirror. He has a wonderful little book called The Mirror. And the Bible's a mirror that we look into because our conscience has been damaged. We can look into the law, the mirror of God's law, and we can see where we get things wrong. And the Holy Spirit takes that word, and what does he do? He convicts us of sin and of righteousness and of the judgment to come. So the Bible is not a code book that says, like an IKEA manual to build a chair. It's not a manual for morality. It is a book that tells us about God and about ourselves, about what God wants, about what we are. And it shows that up in a mirror. Jesus. People say, oh, I don't like the morality of the Bible, but I like the morality of Jesus. And I go, yeah, because Jesus taught more than anyone else about hell. What do you think about that? Oh, I don't like that. They've just got an image. But in terms of Jesus and morality, you take obviously things like the Sermon on the Mount. I would argue that we as Christians follow the teachings of Jesus, which are the ethics of love, which are actually the ethics of both the Old and the New Testament. I am not really going to make that big a distinction in terms of that. And the church. What the church does is applies the Bible to the context and the culture in which the church is. So we are constantly going to the Word of God, constantly examining our own conscience and saying, how does this work out? There are things that are very, very difficult. There are things that you have to relativize. You have to say it's wrong to kill, for example. But someone walks in here like now, let's stick with the theme I was using, comes in with a machine gun, they're about to kill you all. I just happen to be carrying my Scottish skean do, which is the wee dagger that you wear with your kilt. I see the guy come in, he's going to kill you all. I'm a good knife thrower. If I throw it at him and kill him, have I done something wrong? Well, I killed him, that's wrong. But if I allow him to kill all of you, that's even more wrong. So we live in a bent universe, a twisted universe. So we're always applying the absolute morals of God in context, which make it seem as though sometimes it's contradictory. And that's an important principle. Moral issues today. I'm just going to list some of them. And by definition, because of the time, it's just going to be listing. But I want to show you how they connect with God and Christ and so on. And again, a lot of Christians have made a mistake of trying to think that we can impose morality. We don't. But we're showing how this works to people. Money and work. I would just simply headline that by saying God is the giver and God is also the worker. Jesus taught more about money than anything else. That's a hugely important factor to bear in mind. Sometimes it appears as though the church is obsessed by sex. I don't think that generally is true. But I have met many Christians who get very upset about aspects of sexual morality, and they don't bat an eyelid about aspects of financial morality. And that is incredibly significant. In terms of work, the dignity of work, the Christian doctrine of work, employers and employees, there is specific teaching in the scriptures and about the whole idea of work and what that involves. Number two is sex and sexuality. These are not listed, by the way, in any particular order. Just saying, listing some of the ethical issues that are addressed in the scriptures. And I would say that the most important thing about that, the sex and sexuality, say, is God is the giver of sex, not the devil. I have been asked to speak. I remember being asked to speak once at a youth fellowship, and the young man who was doing it phoned me up and said, could you come and speak on things that cannot be said from the pulpit? And I said, yeah, sure, like what? And he said, you know. I said, you got me there. I don't know. You know. It. I said, it? What, Star Trek? No, you know. I said, come on, get the word out. You can do it. And eventually he said, sex. I said, exactly. I said, this is not the pulpit. We're on the phone. It's okay. Well, there has been that kind of hang up in the church. On the other hand, there's the complete opposite. Should I name? Yeah, I will. I love Mark Driscoll, but I hate the fact that he's preached three times through the Song of Solomon, and each time he teaches it as exclusively a song about sexual relationships, and it's shock hawk value. I write blogs or posts. If I write a post that includes the word sex or homosexuality, you guarantee that three times as many people are going to read it. You're thinking, what's wrong with people? That's the word. I mean, that's why newspapers carry the word sex in their headlines so much. Well, I'm wanting to say God is the giver of sex, that God is the giver of pleasure. The Bible is not obsessed with sex. Society is. Society uses sex for everything. In fact, society needs to see Freud or some kind of psychoanalyst. The big thing about sex in our culture is it's seen as recreational and as an appetite. You go down to that wonderful restaurant down there and you can have everything. Jellied pike I had this morning for breakfast. I mean, that's surreal. But you can have lots of different things. People are regarding sex as a menu that you can just have what you want whenever you want. You satisfy your appetites. The Bible doesn't see that. The Bible sees sex not as dirty, but as spiritual. And that's, again, vastly significant. Life and death. Medical ethics. God is the giver of life. Euthanasia. The question there is, who has the right to take life? What is life anyway? I'm intrigued that the people who are advocating most for euthanasia in British culture are generally very rich, upper middle class women who are scared of losing control. They want to be in control even of their own death. It's the ultimate in human autonomy. It's sometimes, yes, you withdraw treatment. Sometimes you may even get to a stage where ethically you do have to kill somebody. But euthanasia, peaceful death, no. The Bible has a great, great deal to say about that. Environment, God's creation, green issues. Environmentalism is a big, big issue. There are Christians who get very upset one way or the other. For me, it's an absolute no-brainer. Every Christian should be an environmentalist because it is God's creation and we are stewards of his creation. That does not mean we go along with the current spiritual fad, which sees Earth as Gaia and the environment as the great, you know, what is the environment? How does it matter? I mean, I remember one guy coming up to me after I'd preached a sermon, and he said, you're a tree-hugging communist. And I said, well, I have communist bit maybe I'll go with, but not tree-hugging. I haven't hugged a tree in a long time. I said, what do you say that for? He said, you're telling me we all have to be environmentalists. And he said, look, it's all going to burn anyway. I said, good. I'm glad you've got that philosophy. I'm coming to your house, and I'm going to burn it down, because it's all going to burn anyway, isn't it? What's the difference? We have to look after this earth, because we are stewards of it. Poverty and justice. I think it's a cliche, but I think it's true. There is a particular bias within the scriptures towards the poor for lots and lots of reasons. And I think you will find that the gospel largely flourishes more amongst the poor, not exclusively, but more. Which for then would, for me, indicate something wrong when churches never have any of the poor in. And I also have an enormous trouble with trying to have churches that are solely for the poor, or like solely for black people, or solely white people, or solely middle class people. Are we not meant to mix? And is there not meant to be teaching about poverty and justice? Gender, big issue. God created man in his image. He created him, or created them male and female. Women are created in the image of God. Men are created in the image of God. But they are created different. And that is a big, big, big issue. Calvin Klein has deliberately designed clothes and perfumes that are meant to be asexual. And for me, that's from the pit. There are differences between men and women. I remember teaching a series, one sermon actually ended up being a series on the role of women in the church. And two of the women came out and said, please, can you do one on the role of men? And I said, why? He said, because the men are totally confused. You know, they're doing our heads in. And actually, she was right. I think men are getting really, really confused, often in the Christian church. Race, God, unity in diversity. That is the really, really important thing. Okay, I'm going to finish by listing some of the problems, and it's going to have to just be listing some of the problems. What can go wrong? Moralism and antinomianism. Moralism being kind of legalism, be good or the devil will get you, be good and you'll get to heaven, defining what good is. Antinomianism is when Christians say, we don't need the law, we're saved by grace. So I'm driving a car with a minister who's driving 100 miles an hour and he said, well, I live by grace, not by law. Antinomianism, just totally dreadful and undermines so many things. Second is triumphalism and despair. People who think we can impose God's law whenever we want. All we need to do is get Christian politicians elected. I got really bad news for you. Christian politicians are sinners. And they can do things wrong as well. And sometimes they can be an embarrassment to Christianity. When I take a plumber, I want a good plumber, whether he's a Christian or not. When I vote for a politician, I'm going to vote for a good politician, whether he's a Christian or not. Now, of course, it's more complicated than that because you're talking about moral basis and so on. But never ever fall for the trap of the guy who says, I'm a Christian, therefore vote for me. That's insane. Despair is the opposite of that. People give up and say, oh, what's the point? We'll just hide away in our own wee bubble. Utopianism in the kingdom. There are some Christians who think we can build heaven on earth. No, we can't. But we can take the kingdom of Christ, and in the darkest places, we can let it shine. A lot of Christians in Europe and elsewhere right now are lamenting, oh, it's going down the tubes. I've got bad news for you. It's been down the tubes ever since Adam and Eve sinned, right? It goes up and down and in and out. There's good and bad. But the idea that we've started in some paradise up here and we're just going downhill like that. No, we started in some paradise. We fell and it's gone up and down and up and down and up and down ever since. And distraction and defeat. And that is the very last one. The distraction is if we try and use ethics to bring the kingdom of heaven on earth, the kind of utopianism I was talking about. And the defeat comes actually when we give up, when we just say, what's the point? Let's just hide away in our own bubble. I want to suggest to you this. I think we should be concerned about all the issues that I've mentioned, but and look for God to work and be salt and light and be like William Wilberforce, taking 30 years, just working away, seeking to change slavery. But to recognize that the problem is always the problem of the human heart. Tolstoy once said, why is it that everyone thinks of changing society, no one thinks of changing themselves? But what the gospel does, we have two things. I think we deal with ethical issues and so on, and we should have a good, clear Christian conscience on that. But we should see that as we deal with them, as people's lives are changed, that changes society. We have a young man in Dundee, and he's been nicknamed, the £2 million man, because it's cost the state more than £2 million to feed his drug habit, his time in prison. He's been a car thief since he was 10 years old. He stole his first car when he was 10. He could steal four a day. I mean, it's great since he's been converted because he's told us how to steal cars. So my church building fund is going to be replenished fairly soon if we did situational ethics. But he, cut a long story short, he was converted. And God has really worked in his life. It's been very difficult for him, even as a Christian. But now, instead of costing the state hundreds of thousands of pounds every year, he's contributing back. He's putting back. It's changing society. And I would argue that that's supremely what we're about, changing society through the communication of the gospel, but not ignoring moral and ethical issues which hurt and damage people. Part of changing society, part of changing people, is acknowledging and identifying these things and working with them. So I hope you can see that ethics is just such a huge, huge subject, that it's not disconnected from the gospel. In fact, it's inherently part of the gospel. Do not divide into, I'm going to be doing kind of ethical issues and I'm going to be doing spiritual or gospel issues. They're all the same. I would argue that it is the church's role to change society. But how do we change society? By changing the people. But also, let's say a man, I'll give you an absolute practical problem in my own city just now. Drugs, huge problem. 1,500 registered drug addicts, probably another 1,500 anyway, in a relatively small population. Yeah, I want people to become like the young man I mentioned. Ralph, his name is Ralphie the car thief. I want people to become Christians. But also, I know that tomorrow night at our Christianity Explored, there will be two people who are drug addicts who are on methadone and who the church are supporting and trying to help. We're not supporting and helping them with a kind of quid pro quo, you have to become Christians. We want them to become Christians, but we're supporting and helping them because they're human beings made in the image of God, not just as potential converts. So I would argue we've got to be concerned about it. And in the best days of the church, whenever the church has been really alive, then social action and everything has gone together. There was an extraordinary thing that happened. I grew up in a culture where social action and the gospel were always assumed to be part and parcel of the same thing. But as I grew up, I started getting involved. Well, I rejected Christianity, then became a Christian, then started getting involved in the wider culture. And in the wider Christian culture, I came to realize, and historically I would say this is from around towards the end of the 19th century, that a significant group of Christians had started to see the gospel as being social action only, and another significant group had started seeing the gospel as being, let's get in the lifeboats until Jesus returns, and the world's all going to burn anyway, and let's just keep ourselves pure. And both were absolutely wrong. The social action only people are not Christians. That's not what the gospel is. The people who say that they believe and trust in Jesus, but then they don't care too much if people starve or people around them. I question whether they're Christians, actually, because I don't see how the fruit of work. So to me, it just goes together. So I wouldn't put the question like that. I would say the primary means we change society is by changing people's hearts. But one of the ways that we change people's hearts is also by exemplifying a desire to change society. In other words, it's a great apologetic. You know, people see what we're doing. We don't do it so that they can see, but they will see. One of the early Christians, there's a letter to the Emperor Trajan from the Roman governor Pliny. And he is complaining about the Christians. And he says, they even feed our poor as well as their own. And that's why all these people are going to them. So for me, social action and evangelism just go together. It's essential. That's a brilliant question. Now, can I actually go back to the first part of it first? Because it's slightly different and it's really important. About Dawkins, what he says, and about ethics coming from God and so on. C.S. Lewis says that it's the law within which is a much more powerful argument than the law without. In other words, he says the universe is amazing and it will convince you of God, but the law within is even more so. Francis Collins became a Christian not because of his study of the human genome, but because he couldn't answer Lewis's argument. Where do we get morality from? You know, that is a huge, huge thing. If there is a moral law, there is a moral lawgiver. There is no way around that. I mean, and it's a vital argument if there is no absolute morality, there is no morality. Because even subjective morality is subjective to something. So you cannot, if you do not have an absolute morality, you cannot have even a subjective morality. You have no morality. If you read Albert Camus, Jean-Paul Sartre, I mean, Sartre, of all people, he was honest. He knew this. He knew that the consequences of his philosophy were suicide. Well, what's the point? The despair. I mean, if you read Camus' L'Étranger, The Stranger, it's a wonderful, wonderful book. Because it just shows what existentialist despair is. These guys were honest. We live in a world now which is Disney. Everything's wonderful. Everything's beautiful. I believe I can fly. I believe. No, you can't. Jump out the window. You're going to die. You know, that's not how it works. And it's the same with morality. Your second point is absolutely spot on. You cannot go to someone who does not accept the Bible as an authority and quote the Bible as a reason for why they should do or behave or believe something. That doesn't make any sense. Biblically, it doesn't make sense. Logically, it doesn't make any sense. What you can do is derive your own morality and your own understanding from the scriptures and think about it and apply it. And so that when you communicate it, you do it. So for example, I'm saying racism is wrong. Racism is absolutely wrong. I completely oppose to it. And someone says, yeah, I agree with you. Yeah. Why do you think it's wrong? And they actually often get stuck. Why do you think it's wrong, David? Well, I think it's wrong because I think we're made in the image of God, every single human being. And therefore, I have no right. And let me tell you this. And this is an argument that really does work, actually. When I walk down my street and I see a man lying in the gutter in his own urine and vomit because he's drunk too much, I can't look at him and go, you scumbag. I have to look at him and say, you are made in the image of God, and you are as much made in the image of God as me. So that changes my attitude. So my Christianity has a very positive consequence. And in our society, they'll say racism is wrong, but there's a wonderful Clint Eastwood film. I've forgotten it. It's about a car. Oh, the Vietnam veteran. Was it? Gran Torino. Phenomenal film. You know, I mean, it's just a phenomenal film. And in that film, what happens is Clint Eastwood is living in a district of some American city which has largely been taken over by immigrants, Cambodians, Cambodians, whatever, Vietnamese. And his language is shocking. You know, they're gooks, they're chinks, they're so on. And you're sitting there and you know, and as well as the swearing and so on. His family have moved out and they're all nice middle-class people who live in the suburbs. And, oh, Dad, you can't say that. And they're horrified. But they moved out so they could get away from these people. They have no intention of helping or doing anything. He lives there. He's rude to them. And yet he ends up, I mean, he helps them and he ends up giving his life for them. Sorry, if you haven't, you should have seen the film by now anyway. And, you know, I think in our culture, what we're saying is, actually, yeah, of course, racism is wrong. Everyone thinks that. But here's the difference. In my church, we have people in our church who are, you know, French, German, African, Asian. We even have some Australians. And that really is, you know, stretching the boat in terms of tolerance and understanding and love. Oh, great love. Tremendous love. Yeah. Yeah, I let my daughter marry one of them. I mean, that's now that.
That is, you know,
that is a miracle. That proves God, really. And I would argue that we should be able to articulate our ethical view in such a way that people go, I love that. Where did you get that? Where's that from? Rather than coming and saying, God says this, so you better do it. Because they're going to go, which God? Why should I believe that? You never argue, God says this. I've argued on the same-sex marriage debate in public many, many times. I've never once said, the Bible says this. But I always say what the Bible says. If you say the Bible says this, you're talking to your church members. If you say what the Bible says, you're saying what the Bible says, but you're talking to other people. And I've seen people who've been converted and said, I didn't realize that what David was saying was what the Bible says. That's not being dishonest. That's just being as wise as serpents and as harmless as doves. So your point is brilliant. Same-sex marriage debate is the shibboleth test of our culture. People want to know if you're nice and if you're liberal and are you for same-sex marriage. I never answer the question if I'm asked directly because I want to say, where does this question come from? Why are you asking? And then what I want to do is I want to say, let's discuss this. Are we going to have a discussion, a debate about it? So I always begin by saying, what is marriage? What is sex? And above all, back to what we're saying here, what is humanity? And then, probably the best illustration I can give is a man did ask me a very aggressive question at a meeting once about this. And I said to him, I'm going to answer your question, but I'm really... I'll apologize to those of you who, I think I told this story yesterday. He said, why are you against homosexuality? And I said, are you, you know, you're accusing me, aren't you? He said, yes. I said, okay, I will answer your question. If you tell me, is there any form of sexuality you think that is wrong? And he said, you are a clever so-and-so, because if I say no, you're going to say, well, what about bestiality or pedophilia or something? These are clearly wrong. But if I say yes, you're going to say, how do I know? Back to the absolutes. And I said, you're right. That's a, you've answer that very perceptively. So here is my 5-point answer to your question. And because we're here to discuss God and science, I'm not going to discuss this anymore. Number one, I happen to believe that homophobia is always wrong and stupid and silly, and no Christian should be homophobic. Why should you be afraid of homosexuals? If someone comes up to me, as they sometimes do, and go, "Hi, David, I'm a homosexual," I go, "Hi, I'm a heterosexual." And now, where do we go from here? You and I are never going to get together, you know. But sorry, I shouldn't have said that. And then, as I, you know, against homophobia. Number two, I happen to believe that there's a God, that He created the world, and so that's hugely, hugely significant. And number three, it's always a good idea to obey the maker's instructions. Back to my IKEA illustration, I'm not a handyman. So when I get an IKEA box home, I open it out, I even count the screws to make sure it's the right number they say it's there, and I follow every single instruction, and I do it. Well, God made us, follow His instructions. Number four, God made human beings special, different. We are made in His image, we are made, and He made us male and female. There's 6 points, actually. Number five, God gave us marriage. God gave us, made us sexual beings, and He told us that sex should be within the context of marriage. Therefore, I am saying to you that it's not just homosexuality, but anyone who's heterosexual here, who's having sex out with marriage, is actually sinning against what God says. Now, I realize that to most of you, that's completely ludicrous, but that's what the Bible teaches. So, it's not just that I'm against homosexual sex outside marriage, I'm against any sex outside marriage. And you may think I'm from another planet for saying that, but that's how the human race has survived and grown and developed. And you reject that, watch what's going to happen. And number six, for you to call me a homophobic bigot just because I hold a different point of view from you is one of the most bigoted things I've ever heard. And he accepted that. So I actually think you've got to be quite strong, but not go for the narrow issue of just, now, how you debate the same-sex marriage thing is different. That is different because that is always done on an ethical basis from, well, it's about human rights, it's about fairness, it's about equality. But all you have to do is read George Orwell's 1984 to realize that there are some pigs that are more equal than others. Animal Farm, there are some pigs that are more equal than others. 1984 and Aldous Huxley's Brave New World as well, they're very helpful in all of that.